Well, this morning we turn once again to 1 Samuel, and today we are in a shorter chapter, chapter 27. And as we think about this chapter and this book, as a matter of fact, in the life of David, how would you describe young David? Well, I think the word that comes to my mind more than any other is the word audacious. David was a daring and audacious man, a man of unquestioned courage, and it's amazing some of the things he did. Last week we saw how he was facing 3,000 armed troops who were vigilant and watching, and he took one other man and snuck into their camp in order to steal King Saul's spear while Saul was asleep, and also Saul's water jug. Now it's true, God put a supernatural sleep on the members of that camp, but David had no way of knowing that before he entered into such a desperate measure. And speaking of desperate, I don't know that this phrase was known in those days. Desperate times call for desperate measures. But certainly David lived that out, and in this chapter we see how that affected him. He embarks on an extremely desperate measure at this point. Let me read the first four verses. It sets the scene beautifully. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish in Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. We can, on one level, understand David's daring maneuver here. He's been facing the mad king Saul. I don't mean anger, I mean crazy. Saul was insane. One minute he's crying and telling David how sorry he is for all that he's done against him and how David is righteous and Saul is wrong, and the next minute he's barreling down the road after him with 3,000 of his best troops. You never know what a madman's going to do. When you're dealing with them, all bets are off. And David has been dealing with him for day after day after day. You know, he's constantly in danger. Not only is Mad King Saul after him, but his fellow Jews, his countrymen, are sending messages, it seems like every week, to Saul saying, "Is not David amongst us? Come down, O king, and have your way." In other words, he's being betrayed left, right, and center. And besides all that, he has 600 men who are following him. Well, that's great, isn't it? 600 men, that's a fair good gang. But those 600 men also have their households. David has sent his parents over to Moab to get them out of the way, but these men have their families with them. And every one of those families represents a big, fat target for evil King Saul and all of his pressure. And so that means that David's under terrible pressure. It's just very difficult to imagine. And so much for the old saying, God won't put more on you than you can bear. I've heard that over and over again. It doesn't line up with Scripture, though, does it? I mean, David, like so many others, had more than he could bear. Well, why would God do that to him? Well, he does it to us for the simple reason that he wants us to turn to him in our troubles. But unfortunately, David didn't turn to God. Instead, he turned to the Philistines. And you can see that in how he speaks in verse 1. "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." That word perish is the same word David used in the last chapter about what was going to happen to Saul. He'll someday perish. It was the same word that was used the chapter before, chapter 25, verse 38, about foolish, stupid Nabal when he finally perished. God struck him and he perished. The same word is used. And now David is applying that word that that applied to Nabal and to Saul, to himself. Even though God had assured David and promised him that he was going to be the next king. And he had assured him multiple times, hadn't he? No less than the great prophet Samuel had formally anointed David to be the next king. And after that, Jonathan, the crown prince, had declared David was going to be king and Jonathan would be his second. And then Abigail, his new wife, had assured him that he was bound to be the new king of Israel. Even Saul, in a moment of less madness, said, "I know that you will be king after me." But now David is not listening to Samuel or Jonathan or Abigail. He's listening to the voice of exhaustion and fear and unbelief. Those are the things speaking to David. And David is listening. And it is to this desperate measure that it drives him. You know, was he right to do this or wrong? I think all of us, as we read this, get the impression pretty quickly, you know, he was wrong. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London in the 19th century, he was the first preacher I read that introduced me to predestination and election. And I heard him called that great immersed Presbyterian because he was Reformed Baptist. But on this particular passage, Spurgeon said, "It is my firm conviction that to doubt the kindness, the faithfulness, and the love of God is a very serious offense." It is my firm conviction that to doubt the kindness, firmness, or faithfulness, and love of God is a very serious offense. And as I read that, I feel convicted. Because I have to confess, there have been many times when I've doubted God's kindness, faithfulness, and love, at least for me. And I have the idea that I'm not alone in that today. Probably a majority of us here have doubted God's love and faithfulness and kindness because it is in our hearts to doubt Him. It is in our hearts to believe lies and not believe the truth. And so the first lesson that we learn in this little chapter is that we must learn to lean upon our true security. We must struggle to lean upon our true security. Bernie read it a little earlier, the very famous passage from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." You know, trust in the Lord. He says, use your understanding, don't ignore it, but don't lean on your understanding. Proverbs is a very interesting book. Like many of the Hebrew poems, it practices what is called Hebrew parallelism. In other words, the Proverbs usually repeat themselves. They say the same thing twice using different words. So he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then he says the negative of it, do not lean on your own understanding. See, he's telling us the same thing, to trust and to not lean not. You see, trust and lean are the very same sort of ideas stated different ways. The Hebrew word for trust means to rely upon, to depend upon. What does lean mean? Well, it's a very obvious word, even in Hebrew. It means to support yourself, to rest, to make yourself comfortable. So to trust the Lord means to support yourself and rest upon Him and upon His promises, not upon what you can figure out. By all means, use your understanding, but don't trust it. Don't lean upon it. And if we are to learn to lean upon our true security, the Lord, I think we have to take two steps. Consciously take two very important steps. The first step that we must take is to listen to God's Word. We must pay attention to the Word of God. We must become students of God's Word. We must observe His commandments. We must obey what he tells us to do. But that's not all. We also need to understand what the Word of God reveals about God's character. Now, this is a book of stories, of a record of history. And these histories are how God dealt with his people down through the years, generation after generation after generation. And from all of that, we should be able to draw some conclusions about the character of God. And we need to draw those conclusions and keep those squarely before us. Simple truth is, you cannot trust God if you do not know God, and you cannot know God if you do not know his word. Again, I'll quote Charles Spurgeon, "What we have known of our faithful God proves that he will keep us to the end. Let us not then reason contrary to the evidence." See, that's what David was doing. David was ignoring the promises he had clearly before him. He was reasoning contrary to the evidence. And so what I am saying, by listening to the Word of God, we are looking at the evidence. And we need to look at that evidence. It needs to be set before us very clearly. So that's step one. I said there were two steps. The second step might surprise you. The second thing you have to do if you want to learn to lean on your true security, you need to talk to yourself. I know, people that talk to themselves are nuts. I came to church one morning and a couple of the kids said, "We were driving down the road the other day and we saw you walking and you were talking and nobody was there." I said, "Yes, I was talking to myself." And they said, "Why would you do that, preacher?" I said, "Because I was starved for intelligence conversation." Just give you that little, you can use that sometime. But we need to talk to ourselves. David did this. If David did it, it's good for us. Now, admittedly, in verse 1, he talks to himself and he tells himself lies and it sends him down the wrong path. So again, you notice the first thing I said is you got to listen to God's word. And then what you have to do is you have to talk to yourself. You have to tell yourself the things you have learned in God's word. You need to hear yourself state these things to you. If you tell yourself lies, like David did in verse 1, you're going to go down the wrong way. But if you tell yourself truth, as David often did, then you will choose the right way. David did this in Psalm 42. In verse 5 and verse 11, he repeats himself. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." How's that for something to tell yourself? In Psalm 62, verse 5, David said, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." Speak the truth to yourself. You're like me. You listen to everything that fool in the mirror tells you. So try to speak wisely to that fellow. Speak to yourself the truth. That's what David needed to do here. That's what he failed to do, and that's where things started to go wrong for him, and he ends up in the hands of the Philistines. Well, as we look on, David has not yet lost his understanding. Look at verses 5 through 7. "Then David said to Achish, the king, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So that day Achish gave him Ziklag, and therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So, you know, David understood that he couldn't go on fooling these Philistines very long, especially if he was being watched every day. And he's got 600 men and all their families and all their kids, and you know they're going to say something after a bit. So we got to get some distance between us and our host. So he goes to the king and he says, "Look, we're a terrible burden on your court, so let us go out to one of the little towns outlying." And that's what the king did. He sent him to Ziklag, where there's this nice little buffer, And David uses it for his own advantage, verse 8 through 11. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gizurites, the Amalekites. The Amalekites, you might remember, were ancient enemies of Israel. They were heartless terrorists. God had said to Saul earlier, I want you to kill every Amalekite you lay your hands on, and Saul failed to do that. So David's now going after them. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb or the Jezreelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites. These are all cousins of the Israelites, the Jews. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us, so David has done. Such was his custom, all the while that he lived in the country of the Philistines. So, get the idea. David is attacking his enemies, but he's doing it out there in the desert, away from prying eyes of the Philistines. And he's bringing the spoil back to the Philistines to show them that I've been active. I'm not just sitting out there, you know, enjoying the desert climate. And when the king says, well, who are you going after? Who'd these come from? He says, oh, the Jews. That was the short answer David gave him. And he left no witnesses. A rather bloodthirsty maneuver, isn't it? So nobody can go back and tell on him to the Philistines. So he's playing both ends against the middle, as we say. And in verse 12, King Achish draws his conclusion. And Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his own people Israel. Therefore, he will always be my servant. So, you know, David's really acting rather clever here. And that leads me to my second lesson this morning. And that is that we must apply ourselves to learn the craft of wisdom. And please understand why I mention this now. It's not because I think David has done something really wise here. It is because if David had been wise in verse 1, he never would have had to practice this kind of deceit in verses 8 through 11. He could have avoided all this danger and trouble if he had only been wise in the first place. But wisdom is not easy. And we see that in this passage. I mean, David was a pretty stout man. A man of God, a man after God's own heart. And yet David had trouble with wisdom. And there's no question that you and I will have trouble with wisdom. I mean, look at verse 1 again. Think about the questions David faced as he came up with what he came up with in verse 1. I mean, you know, if I stay here in Israel with Saul breathing down my neck, sooner or later he's going to snag one of the households of my 600 men, and those wives and those kids are going to get killed, and it's going to be my fault. I can't stay here in Israel. I got to do something. And if I don't go to Philistia, is it because I'm a coward and I'm afraid of the Philistines? I mean, I've beat them over and over again. Am I scared of those clowns? So you can see how David is got himself in a real mess. And he doesn't know what to do. And so he listens to the counsels of fear and unbelief and does the wrong thing. But the question he was asking himself is, what's the difference between being prudent and being fearful? You know, on the one hand, I'm being prudent. On the other hand, I'm just being a coward. What's the difference? I remember a dear friend of mine's father was quite elderly. He lived down in Florida. He was in a nursing home. And the old gentleman had been suffering from Alzheimer's for a number of years. And that dreadful disease had finally reached its a conclusion. The old gentleman didn't recognize anybody, not even his family. And it was just a heartbreaking thing. And the news came to the family that his father had had a massive heart attack and had been taken to the hospital. So Walt and his wife jumped on the first plane and flew to Florida. The next day I called him to see what the news was on his dad. I'll never forget what he said. He said, well, I got here in time to hear the doctor say that dad's heart had rebounded and that it was settling down, and it looked like he was going to live, and that he didn't think he was going to have to be in cardiac care much longer, and in fact, within the week, he'd probably be able to go back to the nursing home. And then Walt said something I'll never forget. So, we don't know if we're blessed or not. You see what I mean? Isn't that sad? I don't know if I'm blessed or not. And we've all been in situations like that. Because this chapter reminds us that life is a mess. And there are no quick fixes. And there are no easy answers. And often the wisest among us simply do not know. But this chapter reminds us of something else. In the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our fear, God is both patient and merciful. Don't let that pass you by. That's the thing I want you to take home. Yes, David was a man like the rest of us. And he failed like the rest of us. But God is patient and merciful with David, as well as you and me. Well, the author, or whoever, he wasn't the author, but the person who broke 1 Samuel into these chapters, I think made a mistake here. I think he cut out the last two verses of chapter 27 and attached them to chapter 28. So I'm going to go ahead to chapter 28 and read the concluding verses that finish up the story for today. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." Now I labeled this in my notes, "The drain stops up." There's an old saying, the more they overtake the plumbing, the easier it is to stop up the drain. Here's where all of David's cleverness and lies come crashing down around him. You know, he's really now between a rock and a hard place. Or as my dad used to say, between the devil and the deep blue sea. I mean, understand, if he goes with these Philistines to war against Israel, he'll never be the king of Israel. That door will be nailed shut forever. But if he betrays the Philistines, they'll wipe him out. I mean, he's in their hands. 600 men against all of them, they won't have a chance. So, you know, lose your kingdom or get killed. What's he going to do? And David does what any red-blooded American would do at this place. He stalls. Just like we used to do in school. When the teacher would call on us, give her an ambiguous answer. He says, "Very well. You will see what your servant can do. Just wait till you see." Can you imagine what his men are thinking at that moment? "Yeah, I can hardly wait to see either." What's going to happen? Well, this brings us to the end of this thrilling episode in the life of David. Stay tuned next week, when we will have another thrilling episode of 1 Samuel, The Adventures of David. Let me give you a preview of next week. Next week, we're going to talk about the dangers and the trap that King Saul is in. It'll be a thrilling adventure to see what happens to King Saul as he faces the Philistine horde. Wait a minute. What about David? I mean, here he is in this trap. Here he is making this crazy boast. What about him? Why doesn't the author tell us about him? Is he gone nuts? No. Author knows what he's doing. He is leaving you and me in suspense. Just like David was left in suspense. See how accurate this is to life? Life's like that. Yes, we have a medical test that you took, and it'll show us exactly what the problem is. It'll show us if you have a disease that we can easily handle, or if you've got a terrible disease. Results will be back in about a month. They're on my desk, and I could read them, but it's against the law. I have to have a specialist come in from Charlotte, North Carolina. He'll read them, and then he can tell you what's going on. Not a month. a couple of weeks. Oh, I forgot about the 4th of July. It'll be after that. But you just wait. Just be patient. Isn't that how life works? It's miserable, isn't it? And that's what was happening with David. And that's what happens with you and me all the time. And what are we to do about that? The third lesson is that we must look to the grace of God. Life is a mess, and we are a bigger mess yet. You have to look to the grace of God. Do you know how God is named throughout most of the Old Testament? He's called the God of Jacob. Remember Jacob? He was a crook. He was a thief. The word Jacob means grasper or cheater. Now, God changed his name to Israel, Prince of God. And sometimes God is called the God of Israel, meaning the nation. But usually he's called the God of Jacob, meaning he's the God of thieves. It doesn't mean that he approves of sin in any way. He doesn't. But what it does mean is that God redeems sinners. And you know why God redeems sinners? That's all he's got to work with. That's all we are. And you know, God loves sinners. And we rejoice in that. It's what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. God saves us to the praise of his glorious grace. It glorifies God and his grace to be good to hopeless wrecks like you and me and David. And we'll see what God does with him by and by. But right now, we are left to depend upon a gracious God who is patient and is merciful. God does not save spotless saints. David was no spotless saint. God saves only hopeless, foolish, helpless sinners. And that's why the gospel's good news. Because that's exactly what you are. And that's exactly what God is. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We ask that you would forgive us for doubting your kindness, your faithfulness, and your love. For it is a serious, serious sin. And I think virtually all of us are guilty of it. We're born with that guilty nature. Forgive us for it, we pray, Heavenly Father. Help us, we pray, to trust in you fully, to follow you wholly. For it is in the name of your Son and our gracious, loving Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.